We want to take this opportunity to welcome those that are visiting in our audience. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We hope you take a few moments at the end of services that we might get better acquainted. Brother Sims has already said, if you have any questions concerning my part in this service and the things that I'm about to say, I'd be more than happy to discuss those things with you. Come to us, thus saith the Lord. I'd be amiss if I did not tell you how happy I am to see Chester here. He's a great inspiration to me. I hope if the Lord lets me live to be 90 years old that I can be as gracious and in the difficult time I know that he's had, and I'm glad that God has blessed him to be here. And I want to thank Brother Kenny Stevens. I've learned so much from watching Kenny as he battles a difficult situation. You know, I know what my faith says I should do. I know what my faith tells me that I ought to do. But talking about it is one thing, but putting it into practice is another thing. And I want to thank him not only for his prayer just a few moments ago, but for his invitation Wednesday night. My brother, my youngest brother, was here, and he was telling me on the way home that, you know, that makes everything worthwhile to know that people trust God and you can see it in their lives. And I want Kenny to know that I appreciate that, and we continue to pray for him that everything will go well in his treatments and that he'll soon be rid of the cancer that is trying to invade his body. And I'd be amiss if I didn't also want to thank my good friends Carol. See, I'm emotional, I tell you. I can't get around it. It's so good to see them. They're dear friends of ours, and I'm glad that they came by to see us for a few days, and we're glad that they're with us this morning. And I'm not going to preach a lesson that they've already heard, so that's good too. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Psalms 145. We're going to conclude our short series today in talking about who's in charge. In this short series of lessons, we have looked at four things that we want to understand that God is in charge. And we've used this passage as our text in our study thus far. And the psalmist wrote, "They shall speak of your glory to your kingdom, and talk of your power, to make known the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." And as we've talked about in these lessons, that God rules over all. And man's quality has always been, who's in charge? Who is the one that's giving the orders? Who has the final say? And we know, without any reservation, and this so plainly taught in the Scriptures, that God is in control of all things. When man takes charge of anything, it's chaos. There's problems, there's difficulties, and things don't go the way that he plans because something always comes up that is unexpected. That never happens to God. There's nothing that's going to come up that's going to catch him by surprise. There's nothing that's going to happen that's going to be unexpected. God has already made provision for anything that could happen and might happen. And so we need to understand that God is the one that's in his charge. And in these past lessons, we've examined that God is in charge of all things. And he's in charge of everything that has anything to do with life. We've talked about the home and how God ordained the home, and he gave the best principles and guidelines that would direct that home. And then last week, we talked about civil government. And although we love our country and we love our government, it was placed there for our good. And it was ordained by God that we might live a quiet and peaceful life. But we want to conclude our thoughts this morning by talking about that God ordained the church. You know, you would think that such an important subject would be so easy to understand, but in our world, it is not an easy subject to understand. There is so much confusion and misunderstanding as up to the role that God gave the church and which church is the Lord's church, that we need to look at the Scriptures to understand that even in this spiritual kingdom, God rules and reigns over it. We begin by looking at that God's plan for the church was planned for our salvation. God designed the church in order that man might be saved. And that plan was made before the world began. Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And in Ephesians chapter 3, we read by the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus concerning the eternal nature of God's church. To me, who am the least than the least, is less than the least of all the saints, the grace that was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. I want you to notice that it was God's eternal purpose, that his wisdom, that the wisdom of God might be made known. And what that word means is made manifest, that we might know, that we might understand, that we might comprehend, that his eternal purpose was accomplished in Christ, and that purpose is seen, and that wisdom is demonstrated in the church. The reason that this subject is so difficult in the world is not because it's difficult to understand in the scripture. The difficulty comes in applying what that truth teaches and what that truth says concerning that church. I want us to understand that God planned for salvation in that divine institution. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus prepared to establish his church. He prepared it to soul by preaching to them. And his message after that of John the Baptist that is recorded in Matthew 4:17 is from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The preaching of the gospel was to prepare men for the coming of the kingdom of God. And I want you to notice that it says that it's at hand. What that means is that it's near, that it's shortly to come to pass. And that agrees with the preaching of John the Baptist, for he had the same message in Matthew chapter 3. But as Jesus prepared to establish his church, that he made a promise. If you remember in Matthew 16, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn to that, in Matthew 16, Jesus is asking the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And you know, men gave various answers. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets, you're Jeremiah. But he looked at them, and he had been with them. He had taught them. He had instructed them. And he said, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am?" And the answer came in Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse number 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Now notice, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter had seen enough, Peter had heard enough, that he was convicted, that he was convinced that this Jesus was the Son of the living God. What that means is he believed that he was deity. He believed that he came from God. And what did Jesus say about his confession? He blessed his confession and said that that knowledge came from God. And then in the very next verse, he says in verse 18 and 19, he says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now I want you to notice that this is the rock. The rock is not Peter. It was never Peter. Peter was not the rock. The rock was the confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock. That is the bedrock truth on which the church would be built. And I want you to notice it would be his church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It is His church. And anyone that is part of the Lord's church understands that it belongs to Him. And you notice that it is singular. You don't see any plural on that word. It is singular. There is only one. He did not promise to build 1,500. Today in our world, there are 1,500 different churches. And you let that sink in for a minute. 1,500. What did Jesus say? I will build my church. That's singular, brethren. You mean, preacher, you're telling me that 1,499 of them are wrong? No, I'm not telling you that. The Lord's telling you that. Because He said He built only one. And then notice in the next verse, men think that God has changed His understanding and God has changed subjects. But He hasn't changed any subjects. He says that I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the church that He promised to build in verse 18. They are both one and the same. They are not two different entities. The kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom. They are the same. I hope you listened to the radio program this morning, not because I was speaking, but after in my lesson I dealt with how we should not only thank God on Thanksgiving, but every day of our life. But for a few moments, I began to listen to the fellow that comes after me. And that is Brother Warren, or Mr. Warren, that preaches at Christian Carpenter. And they're celebrating this week, or this month, they've been celebrating the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem, as he understands it, is the kingdom that is on the purified earth. And he's talking about the great jubilee that's going to happen on the earth when the Lord returns. I want you to understand something. That is not the kingdom that Jesus was talking about. That kingdom is the church. If there's a kingdom on earth, our Lord knew nothing about it. In John 18:36, when he was before Pilate, and Pilate said, tried to get him to understand that I have the power to send you to death and I have the power to release you. You remember he told Pilate, you wouldn't have any power at all if my Father did not will it so. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, if there's an earthly kingdom, wouldn't you think Jesus would know something about it? Wouldn't he know something about it if it was his kingdom? If it was something he was going to build? If it was something that was coming? Wouldn't you think he'd know something about it? He knows nothing about it. And there is no kingdom on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven according to Philippians 3 verse 20. And the kingdom that he promised to build is a church that he promised to build. They are one and the same. And what do keys do? They unlock things. What's the keys that's going to unlock the church? Right here. You know how I know that? I'll tell you how I know that, because of Acts 2. I know that because of Acts 2. The apostles preach Christ's death and resurrection on the day that the church was established. Do you remember the lesson in Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, he gave them a history lesson. And then he went back to David and the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14, that through his seed, one was set on the throne and he would reign and rule forever. That his lineage would never end, the seed of David. Well, that promise was fulfilled in Christ. And then how does he conclude this sermon? How does he conclude that sermon? In verse 36, here's what he said. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what has he just told them? You know what he just told that Jews, those 17 nations of Jews that are there for the festival of Pentecost, that are there in the city of Jerusalem? You know what he's just told them? You crucified the one that you were waiting for. You know that Messiah of Old Testament prophecy, you know the one that you've been waiting for hundreds of years? You murdered him. You crucified him. And you put him to death. Now that's a pretty serious charge. What did they think about that? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know what this means? Cut to the heart. That means they got it. They understood that they were guilty. It cut them to the quick. We're murderers. We killed him. We crucified him. What can we do about it? How can we rectify it? Well, some of my religious friends say, well, you don't have to do anything. You just have to believe God and that'll take care of it. You just believe God and accept His Son as your Savior and everything will be well with your soul. But I want you to know that verse is not in the Bible. He didn't say that. What did He say? What did He say in answer to that question? Did He answer their question? Yes, He did. In verse number 38, He answered their question. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as our Lord will call." Now notice what he said. He said that they needed to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sin. You know what that word "for" means? It means in order to obtain. If they want to retain and get remission of sin, then they're going to have to be baptized in the name of Christ in order to gain remission of sin. And then it says, "to you and to all those who are far off." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. You see, on Acts chapter 2, the only people that were there were the nation of Israel. The 17 nations that were there, Pentecost was a Jewish festival. It was a Jewish audience. And he told them that they needed to repent. But he said this promise was not just to them, but to all those who are far off. And if you read, now I want to show you that that's just not my interpretation. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 13. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought by the blood of Christ." Who was brought? Those who were afar off. Who is the audience in Ephesians chapter 2? The Gentiles. The Gentiles who had become Christians and formed the church at Ephesus, they were of Asia, they were Gentile in their culture, and so they were the ones that were afar off. But they did the same things that the Jews did in Acts 2. Read Cornelius' conversion in Acts 10. They did the same thing. Now, what did they do with the answer they got? Here's what they did. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Notice, gladly received the word, they were baptized. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. And about 3,000 of souls, it says, was added to them. Added to what? What is them? Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. What happened in Acts 2? What happened in Acts 2 is the church began. The promise that Jesus made in Matthew 16 is now fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The church that he promised to build is now no longer a promise. It is now a reality. And the keys that he promised Peter were used in the message that he brought to those on the day of Pentecost. And when they heard it, they believed it. It unlocked the doors and they were added to his church. Just like Jesus promised. Now, souls were added together as one body in Christ in the universal church. This is a universal church. Now, what is the universal church? The universal church has its head as Jesus Christ. It has no government. It has no treasury. It has no elders. It has no work. Who makes up the universal church? Every Christian in every place. If you are here this morning and you are a child of God, you are part of the universal church. I have brethren in the universal church in this country, in Lithuania, in the Philippines, in China, in Vietnam, in Russia, all over the world, wherever they're at. If they're a child of God, if they've obeyed and believed and were baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, they are part of the universal church. Now, it is a misconcept and it is a misteaching to teach that the universal church is made up of all the churches. That's a false statement. That's denominationalism. The universal church is not all the churches. The universal church is all the individuals. We've got to be careful, brethren, that we use correct terminology. We're part of the universal church as an individual, not as a church at Harrisburg. The church at Harrisburg is another type of the church. And we want to talk about that next. That is the local church. Saints worship together, and that is the birth of the local church. Those that were added to then that day, what did they begin to do? Look at Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. What you have here is the birth of the local church. You have the local church in Jerusalem. That is a local church. Harrisburg is a local church. Harrisburg is not part of the universal church. Every individual is part of the local church, the universal church. And Harrisburg is a local church. It's local in this area. Now, how do you become a member of the Harrisburg Church of Christ? You join it. What did Paul do in Acts 9? He tried to join himself to disciples in Jerusalem. And you remember, they didn't want to take him in. They were afraid of him. You know, that tells us something. That is not just an automatic thing. It's something that we have. Why do we need to be a member of the local church? You know why you need to be a member of a local church? Because how are you going to do the work that God gave the church to do? You can't do it in a universal church because it doesn't have any work. It doesn't have any treasury. It doesn't have any elders. You can't do any work in the universal church. I've talked to members who said, well, we're members at large. What is that? Members at large. What are you talking about? There is no members at large. The reason that you and I need to be a part of the local work is to do the work that God gave us to do at the church. I can't do that in the universal church. I have to do that in the local church. And that's the way that God designed it. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine. In the teaching, that means the teaching. And in fellowship, that's a spiritual fellowship. Not talking about chicken leg dinner. Not talking about a pancake breakfast. It's talking about spiritual fellowship. And the breaking of bread is not talking about having dinner together. That's a spiritual meal. And there's only one spiritual meal that I know of. And that's the Lord's Supper. That was instituted by Jesus himself in Matthew 26. And in prayers. Is that not what we're doing here today? Didn't we have prayer earlier? And after this, we'll break bread. And aren't we teaching the apostles' doctrine? And aren't we sharing fellowship together? You know what that makes us? That makes us a local church. And you know what? If you go back to the place that I just left, for I preached that where Carrie and Cheryl are members of, in Beaver Creek, Ohio, you know they're doing the same thing you're doing here. And you know what? If you went to any church in Lexington, in Louisville, in Las Vegas, Nevada, you go to any local church and they're following the apostle doctrine, what are they doing this morning? They're doing the same thing we're doing here. You know why? Because that's the design that God gave the local church. Now, the church is an essential part of God's plan to save. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, and His body is the church. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 1:3? Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now I want you to notice this part. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Okay, what does that mean? That means that if I'm going to receive any spiritual blessing from Christ, I've got to be in Christ. Well, how do I get in Christ? Well, you just accept Him as your personal Savior. Really? Show me the passage that says that. All you have to do is put your hand up and say, I acknowledge and I'm a sinner and I'm accepting Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. You've seen Billy Graham do that. You've seen all those thousands of people down there putting their hands in the air, reciting that prayer. Did that put them in Christ? They think so. But turn to Galatians chapter 3. I'll show you how to get in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, beginning verse 26, here's what the scripture says. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying if you're in Christ, you got in Christ by being baptized into Christ, into His death. And you see why that's possible? Because that's where every spiritual blessing is. Let me ask you a question. Is forgiveness of sins a spiritual blessing? Yes. How do you gain it? Romans chapter 6 says, you must be baptized into the death of Christ. Why must we be baptized? To contact the blood of Christ. Why? Because all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Now, you know what millions of people believe today? They believe that they can bow their head and they can pray to God and God's going to answer their prayer. But you know what? That's not true. Now, it's true that God hears their prayer. But God's not going to answer their prayer unless they are in Christ. And let me illustrate that. You know, Kenny and Betsy, they have three girls. And they're wonderful girls. And if the girls came up to me and they asked me that they needed this or needed that, I could give it to them if I wanted to out of my own free will because I wanted to help them. But who has the primary responsibility in that? Kenny and Betsy. Why? Because they're in His family. I could help them. I love them and I could help them. But the primary responsibility would be to them because they're Kenny and Betsy's children. They're in His family. Now we understand that in the physical realm. Why don't we understand that in the spiritual realm? God does not have children outside of His family. You know what I've had people tell me all my life? Well, we're all children of God. Well, all of us, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalian, Mormons, Catholics, we're all children of God. That's baloney. That's baloney. You know why? Because we're not all in the family of God. If we're all in the family of God, then we all have the same benefit. And if that not be true, brethren, if anybody could pray to God, then why come to Christ? If all you have to do is believe in God, why come to Christ if you get the spiritual blessing of prayer? Do you realize that prayer is a blessing? It is a blessing that we have in Christ. Why? Because we can say, Our Father who art in heaven. Can a Roman Catholic say that? Now let's be honest for a minute. Can they say that? Can a Jehovah Witness say that? You know, I've had Jehovah Witness all my life tell me that, well, their name shows that they belong to Christ because they take it from Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. But if you read Isaiah 43 verse 10, it doesn't have anything to do with the Jehovah Witness. It has to do with those coming out of captivity. It has nothing to do with being, they're not a 1/32nd cousin to Jesus Christ. Just because you wear His name don't mean you belong to Him. You have to come to Christ the way that He has given instruction. Now, if all men were in Christ, I'd never talk to another religious person as long as I live. Why do I spend my time talking to the Roman Catholic, to the Episcopalian, to the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, to a Seventh-day Adventist? I'm having a study now with a Seventh-day Adventist. Well, why should I do that? If everybody's in Christ, why don't I just leave him alone? Not everybody's in Christ. You got to get in Christ the way that He says. And you remember in John chapter 10, Jesus taught, I am the door. And what did He say if anybody comes in by any other way? What did Jesus say? He says He's a robber. He says He's a robber if he gets in by any other way. And you know what? What does Ephesians 1, 22, 23 say? He's put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of all, who fills all in all. The head of the church is Christ. You know what that means? There's no authority anywhere else. You know, I've known brethren who deal with power struggles, I call them. They want to gain authority and power in the church. How? There is none. There's no power and authority in the church. It all resides in one person. It all resides in Christ. He's a head over, what's it say? All things. You know why I don't believe that the Pope is the vicar of Christ? Because Jesus is over all things. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, He had all authority in heaven and on earth. Now what does that leave out? If He has all power in heaven and He has all power on earth, what does that leave? Nothing. Nothing. You see, He has all the power. And the Bible tells us that we've been reconciled by the blood of Christ in His church. Look at Ephesians 2 again. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once, see the word, far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now what's He talking about being redeemed and being reconciled? You see, what He's saying is the Jew and the Gentile were at odds at one time. The Jews thought the Gentiles were dogs. They didn't think they were worthy of anything. But Jesus said, and the Apostle Paul said, that by the blood of Christ, He reconciled. And what that word reconcile means, it means to bring together. He brought them together in one body. And you know what Galatians says about that? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, all of us are either Jew or Gentile. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, and it doesn't matter if you're Gentile, because verse 29 says, and if you are Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What's He talking about? Remember the promise He made to Abraham? Through thy seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And if you and I are in Christ, we also are of the spiritual seed of Abraham, whether we're a Jew or whether we're a Gentile. all were brought into one body by the blood of Christ, reconciled through the cross. The cross made that possible. True and false freedom. You submit to God, or you can act as your own God. We're free to make our own plans and deny God's plan. You don't have to accept God's plan. Millions of people don't accept God's plan. That's their right. That's their prerogative. They don't have to accept God's plan. You can. Satan's a master liar. We're free to deny God's plan. That's what Satan says. It doesn't matter. Have your own plan. You know what you want. You know what you need. But you see, that's a lie. But we're free to believe it. And in the Garden of Eden, that's exactly what Satan told Eve. What did he say? You remember what he said? John 8:44 said Satan's a liar. The truth is not in him. He wouldn't know the lie. He wouldn't know the truth if it ran him over. But you remember what he told Eve? Can you eat of every tree of the garden? He already knew the answer to that. Satan knew what God said. And what did he tell her? And what did Eve tell the serpent? Eve said, God said we can eat of every tree that's in this garden except one. The tree that's in the midst of the garden. If we eat of that tree, God said we will surely die. What did Satan do? He lied. He just added three letters to what God said. He said, you will not die. Now, you see, what happened was Eve believed the lie. And you know what that tells me? That tells me I'm free to make my own choice. And you can believe a lie if you want to. God's not going to keep you from doing that. And you notice again the lie. And you will be like God. You won't die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Now, did he tell them the truth? He told them part of the truth. This is true. They'll know the difference between good and evil. That's true. But what didn't he tell them? What he told them, what he failed to tell them, the blessings is that we're free. There's no punishment. You'll be in line. You'll have a divine experience. You'll be wise. But that's a lie. They wouldn't be free. They'd be in bondage. They would, instead of being free, they would be in bondage. Instead of having no punishment, there would be consequences. Instead of being enlightened, they're going to be destroyed. And having a divine experience, if that's a divine experience, that's one you don't need to have. He lied to them. He lied to them. And you know what? He's still doing that. He's still, God's, Adam and Eve exchanged freedom for bondage in the name of freedom. He said, you'll be free, but they weren't. They weren't free. You see, here's what they did. Satan promised him freedom. But really, it wasn't freedom, it was Satan's freedom. And Satan's freedom is not freedom. It is bondage. You need to understand, you're protected from evil and death. You have fellowship with God. That's what you have with God's freedom. But you go over here to Satan's freedom, you will experience evil and death, and you'll be separated from God. Now, do you have any problem seeing the difference in this type of freedom? This is not freedom. This is being shackled to sin. This is being in the bondage of death. But didn't he make it sound good? You know, I tell people, when I live in Las Vegas, when we lived in Las Vegas, I had the perfect illustration of the allurement of sin. You go to Las Vegas in the daytime, looks like any other city. This looks like a bunch of tall buildings, bunch of streets, bunch of lights, not all, doesn't look very, looks harmless. But man, you go back when it's dark. And you will see a transformation that you won't believe. There'll be lights. There'll be neon. There'll be thousands of people walking on the sidewalk. There'll be frolicking. You'll hear the bells ringing. You'll hear the laughter. Oh, and you know what it's like? It's like a great big gold box with a great big red ribbon on top of it and say, go ahead and take it. It's fun. And millions of people do. looks harmless. You think so? Millions of people take the bait. Adam and Eve took the bait. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Satan can offer you no freedom. The only thing Satan can offer you is bondage and death. But you know what? You're free to test it and see. You're free to go ahead and find out for yourself. That's what Adam and Eve did. How did it turn out for them? They had fellowship with God. They had everything they needed. They never got sick. They never would have experienced death, and they could have been in the presence of God forever. Do you think they had a good deal? But Satan offered them a better deal. He did? If it's a better deal, I got gypped. Because you know what I experienced? Pain, suffering, death, anxiety, tribulation, suffering, disease, injustice, ungodliness. How did I get the better deal? I missed it somewhere. And so did Adam and Eve. And you know what? So are millions of people today. They are buying in that Satan can give them freedom. You're a free person. You can do whatever you want. You can choose to do whatever you want. It's your life. Do what you want. And you know what? To some degree, that's true. But everything is not what it appears to be, folks. What appears to be fun, what appears to be freedom, is nothing more than slavery and bondage. And you know what? Christ came so we could be free. Christ came so we could submit to Him and we could truly be free. True freedom from sin. Not mythical, not something that can happen, but true freedom. Turn to John chapter 8. And this is where we'll conclude for this morning. In John chapter 8, verse 31 through 34. Listen to Jesus. Now, if you don't think I know anything about it, listen to the Lord Himself. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you will be My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered and said, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Now notice what He says. We've never been in bondage to anyone. What time period were they living in? The Roman Empire. Who were they under bondage to? Rome. And why did they reject the Lord? Why didn't they accept Him? Because they thought that He would be the key to freedom from Rome. They would be a mighty nation again. He would be their king, and He would lead them to former glory. That didn't happen. And you know what Jesus said? "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You want to know what true freedom is? Here's where true freedom is. Freedom from sin. Freedom from things that can destroy you. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, I want you to know that you're outside the realm of safety. You're not in a haven of rest. And no matter how much you love God, no matter how much you believe in God, and no matter how much you may be a good person, you've yet to come up with a remedy for your sin. And as Isaiah said in chapter 59, that sin separates a man from God. And so man needs a remedy in order to remove the sin. What is that remedy? The blood of Christ. How do you get it? You get it by hearing, believing, repenting of your sin, confessing His name, and submitting to baptism. And you know what? That's exactly what they did in Acts 2. You're doing exactly what they did when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer that he gave them is the same answer I'm giving you. What it did then, it will do now. If you're here and you're my brother and sister in Christ, and you've left your first love, and you've gone back into the world, then you need to come home. Now the world says that once you come to Christ, that your salvation is put over here in a corner, and it's reserved, and whatever you do in your body has nothing to do with your eternal life. Brethren, that's called eternal security. And you know what? We say we don't believe it, but I'm afraid that we live like we believe it. That we believe we do those first things, and then everything else takes care of itself. Brethren, it just doesn't work that way. What did Jesus say? "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you haven't done that, and you've gone back into the world, you need to repent. No, you don't need to submit to baptism again. You need to ask and seek God's forgiveness. And the Bible tells us in James 5:16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And if we can help you do either one of those things this morning, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.